If I could, well, good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome to Calvary. Glad to have you with us this morning. If I could get the following people to come up here and join me: Sarah O'Brien, Josh Tuckness, Emma Kane, Ingrid Vaderlas, Josh Townsend, and Hannah Tuckness. In the past few weeks, we have had 6 new people come on staff here at Calvary, and I thought it would be helpful for you and for them to introduce you to each other. This way, you will know their name and their face when you see them serving around the church, but you will also know who to pray for and how to pray for them as you pray for the staff here at Calvary. Most of these brothers and sisters standing in front of you have been a part of our family for many years, and yet God has seen fit to allow them to serve in a new way, either in the office, coordinating our music, or as an intern. Let me first introduce Sarah O'Brien here on my left, and working in the office now as an administrative assistant, and has just been getting in the last few weeks and getting situated, and really great to have her. And her story, if you have a chance to ask her, of how God moved in her prior to us even having an opening in that position, is pretty incredible. And just seeing the gifting and the talents that she's already had and how God had prepared her beforehand to step into a role that was vacated when Barbara retired, and how God perfectly brought, in his providence, Sarah to us. And we're so grateful for that. Also right here in the glasses, Josh Tuckness is coming on as our director of music. And this is a different position, not a traditional worship leader position. And Josh has been so uniquely fit. I don't want to brag about him too much, just with his musical ability, but also his love for good songs and his love for leading the church. It's been a real joy to be able to meet with him regularly now and be able to discuss with him how best we can serve in the musical aspects of our worship, coordinating with the sound booth and other things. And I think you'll really enjoy Josh and the more that you get to know him and see him up here. Lastly, the other 4 are interns who have just recently gotten started, and I am really excited. They might not be as excited, but I am really excited. This clapping counts for all 6, okay, because it's not fair, but thank you. I'm really excited to see what God might do in and through them this year. We're having them read some really great books. Right now we're going through J.I. Packer's Knowing God. We'll meet weekly to discuss it. They'll serve in various roles within the church. They're meeting with someone weekly for Bible reading and accountability. They will lead and coordinate some events here in the life of the church. Coming up on October 31st, our Halloween candy giveaway, they'll be leading and coordinating that event. And their names are, that's Emma Kane, Josh Townsend, Hannah Tuckness, and Ingrid Vaderlas. So would you join me as I pray for them and pray for our time in the Word here in a minute? Would you join me in praying? Our Father, we do thank you for how you work in leading your church for your glory, continuing to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And some of that comes in the ways that we attend in our community, our life group, and sometimes that includes coming on staff as an intern or as a part-time position or working in the office or with our music and learning in different ways how you have shaped the church and how you desire to continue to shape us by the church. God, I pray that you would be with Sarah and with Josh and with Emma and Hannah and Ingrid and Josh, that you would continue to grow them and grow us by their ministry and service here. Would you continue to teach us all of the glory and goodness of who you are? Would you strengthen them for the work at hand? And would you continue to fill them with a passion for your church and for your glory? That God, that your name and your fame would go forward here in Ellensburg and all across the globe, and they would be a part of energizing and seeing with great joy the work that you have given us as your church to do. And Father, may this be something that lasts for a lifetime until we see you face to face. May this be a wonderful springboard for them into greater means of sanctification and growth for your glory. We do ask that the church, the body here, and those who will be coming will be edified and encouraged by the work that is done by these brothers and sisters. And would you continue to use them for your glory? In Jesus' name, we do pray, asking also your blessing on the preaching of your word. May it proclaim your goodness and greatness from the text of Scripture which you have given us that reveals who you are to us. it may be so accurately that we might feed on it and it continue to draw us to the well that sustains us through the week, which is your word. Thank you for your grace in giving it to us. May you be pleased with it, and may we submit to it. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. They all were clamoring for an opportunity to speak publicly, and I told them next time. So, if you would take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. We spent the last 2 weeks in the series in Genesis looking at the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. And this morning, as the text does, we'll zero in on specific aspects of life in the garden, specifically looking at the kingdom of God and the covenant that God makes with his people. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, we had mentioned several weeks ago when we started this series that Genesis is really broken down. The outline of the book is given to us in the text itself, where the book will separate itself into narratives by the phrase, "These are the generations of." And we see the first one here this morning in chapter 2, verse 4. You follow along as I read in your copy of God's Word. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Well, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. And as you noticed, maybe, throughout this narrative in Genesis chapter 2, we have some things that are stark different from chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have the name God that is given as the creator. Here in chapter 2, if you noticed, over and over again is repeated the name the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. You now have a personal name, which Israel would be well familiar with, as well as God's name of omnipotence and power, Elohim, the God who is supreme. But all throughout this text here, you now have a shift in transition into a more relational text that sees itself in the way that God creates man by literally forming him and breathing into him, and how God, in an intimate way, also forms woman out of man by literally pulling apart out of the man to then make woman. There's a different level of intensity, of relationship, and intimacy that's found here in Genesis chapter 2. When we first read it, we see the standard phrase at the beginning that marks a new section within the book. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. I'm sorry, let me pause real quick. I forgot to do something before this. My mother is here this morning from Indiana, and I totally forgot to introduce her. I was caught up with what we were doing, introducing new staff and things. So my mother Donna is here from Indiana, and so this is her first time in Washington. So if you get a chance to stop and talk to her, she's not allowed to tell any stories that would in any way incriminate me. She actually will probably, if you ask. So anyway, if you get a chance to stop and talk to her, she would appreciate that. She's sitting next to my wife, Sarah. Let's try and get back where we were. You notice the beginning phrase there in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what happens throughout the rest of the book is that this is the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. And it'll begin to list his genealogy or begin to tell the story of that family. Well, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day, six, but in the day that they were created, that the Lord God made them, you're going to begin to see as we continue going through Genesis, day is often used in different ways. So it'd be really hard for us to pinpoint six literal 24-hour days in Genesis 1, because we know from last week that that's not the point, but we do see a pattern that continues to exist even to today. So you have this generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, what happens? What comes from the heavens and the earth? Well, the text continues to go on and shows us. And what it begins to reveal to us is far more important than what comes from the ground, but is establishing this is the kingdom of God. Now, the language kingdom is not used at all in Genesis chapter 2. But you see, when we use an overly literal approach that says we must see the word to understand that this is what we're talking about, then all of a sudden we're losing the meaning seen in Scripture, even in its metaphors or in its language. Here you have God, who is the creator, who in this chapter will establish his people in his place under his rule. Graham Goldsworthy would say that that's the kingdom of God, having God with his people in his place and under his rule. It's not so much of seeing a king and knights around the round table and a big guy with a sword who leads them into battle. We would maybe understand that to be a fictional aspect of looking at a king and a kingdom. But here we have God, who is the ruler, who is establishing things according to his rule in the place that he has established. And at the beginning of the chapter here, you see this land, and there's a problem. In Genesis chapter 1, everything is good. When the creation of man comes, everything is very good. But Genesis chapter 2 comes, and in verse 5, all of a sudden establishes some problems. Three of them. There's no food to eat. There's no water to grow crops. And there's no man to work the land. Look in verse 5. There's no bush of the field, no small plant of the field. And these words are more than just a nice little rose bush. These are actual, as we'll see later in the next couple verses, these are words more like fruit trees or things that we would expect to give producing food. There's no production of food. There's no sustainability of life yet. Nothing has grown up out of the ground. It says why? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. We have a problem. God and his kingdom. What happens when a king and his kingdom has a problem? He establishes how to fix it according to his laws and his ways. The king is the one who orders what will happen. So all of a sudden, as we continue going on, we see in verse 7, the Lord God forms the man from the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living creature. Problem one solved. There was no man to work the ground. There's now a man to work the ground. There was no water. There was no plants. So as we continue in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden, and there he put the man. What we were expecting was merely some fruit trees in the land that God has made. Now God has all of a sudden, in that land, created an even more special portion of the land. You see, the land is bigger than the garden is. The garden is a special piece within the land. Within the land, there's no bush or field, bush of the field or fruit tree that has yet sprung up, even though there's a mist or a watering from the ground that's going all over the land, as it says in verse 6. But in verse 8, the Lord, instead of just planting a couple of fruit trees, here you go, Adam, the man that I just created and formed from the ground. Here you go, here's some food to eat. That would be helpful. But God as king always has a way of fixing the problem in a far greater way than we can ever imagine. Eden was a special place. It was a place that God made to be with man. And he placed that man there, as it says in verse 8, there he put the man whom he had formed. He places man in a place of blessing. Eden is a special place. Within the land, he makes this garden. A garden gives reference to something that is lush and bountiful with things that produce food. There is far more here than God just giving him some bushes and trees to sustain him. God is overly abundantly providing for him in a place of special blessing, and that is the garden. You have a couple of verses that then begin to show that as before the problem was, there was no man to work the ground, there was no bush or tree. Well, those two problems have been taken care of. The third problem was that there was no rain. It hadn't rained yet. Even though there's a mist or water that's coming all over the ground, verse 6, there's no rain. And so for several verses, Moses goes to length to show not only is there water, but there's an abundance of water. One river flowed out of Eden to water the garden and divided and became four rivers. No doubt the geographical markers that are given, Israel would have recognized when they're reading this text. The Old Testament seems to say that Eden itself even, as it says in Ezekiel 28:14, was not like a lush valley in the land, but more like a mountain. It's actually referred to as the mountain of God in other places in the Old Testament. Eden might have been actually on the top of a mountain. As often we see in the Old Testament, God typically dwells with his people, communes in special ways with his people on mountains. So much so that some authors would view the special place of Eden and the language that is given here and in other parts of the Old Testament as actually a precursor to the temple or sanctuary. Eden is often seen as a sanctuary, a temple, a special place of God's dwelling with man, God's garden. One author states that perhaps the earliest writings that identify the Garden of Eden as a temple comes from the Jewish book of Jubilees, and it was written in 75 BC. And it says, and he, Noah, knew that the Garden of Eden was a holy of holies and the dwelling of the Lord. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, speaks of Eden in a way that signifies it along with the tabernacle and the temple of the Lord as the holy places of God. Ezekiel writes and says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the righteousness of your unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, plural. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Why is the Lord speaking so harshly to the people of Israel? Because time and time again, God has given them sanctuaries, temples, places where he is dwelling, where he longs to have communion with them. He has given them his promises and his good grace to them. And over again, they have squandered it. They have corrupted it. Over and over again, they have longed to idolize the temple or the tabernacle itself instead of God, the one that they were supposed to meet there. Sometimes this is true of Christians as well today. We say we long to go back to the days of Eden. Oh, if we could just be in the Garden of Eden, a paradise, a sanctuary. It is the garden of God. It is the garden of the Lord. And yet it is not the garden itself that ought to be the prize. It is communing with God was always the point. We see this in other parts in Genesis 3. Next week we'll see it says God is moving throughout the garden as seems to be a regular pattern. As God creates man in his own image, there's a need for man to have communion with God, a desire for God to commune with man. The Lord God makes man, and he forms him, and he breathes into him the breath of life, and then he takes him and he puts him in this special place of blessing where their communion might be close. And notice what he tells the man to do when he gets in the garden. The language that is worked, the language that is given in verse 15 of chapter 2 is, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is not a matter of the, is not a result of the fall. We work because God has created us to. But the work and keeping here is something far greater than pruning the fruit trees, than merely taking care of mowing the grass. To work and keep the garden, this language is something that is seen in other places in the Old Testament. And the language, when used together, all of a sudden remove itself from just being words of agricultural tasks. But all of a sudden, the Israelites would have seen them as words in which it is more of a serving and a guarding, a keeping and a cultivating, a serving and guarding of God's word, or to the priests, who were called in the Old Testament in several passages to work and keep the temple of which God has created or God has had made for his own glory. They were told to keep the service or charge of the tabernacle. One author states, the writer of Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, and that he was the archetypal priest who served in and guarded God's first temple. Since the Garden of Eden was a temple, Adam was not only the first prophet, he would have spoken on behalf of God among other men by passing on communion and commission of Genesis 1:28, but he was also the human king on the earth. He was told to rule. He was also the first priest. Here, Eden, seen as a place of a temple, not being a structure like a temple. Again, this is where the figurative language comes in. Eden is a garden, and yet this garden is one of blessing and a special communion with God. One in which the language is going to be seen later on in the Old Testament, but Israel reading this would have picked up on language of what they were used to already with God's tabernacle and temple. Eden was a special place, a place where God had put man, a place of blessing where the man was to work and to keep it, to guard it, and to watch over it. God has taken his people and put them in his place. And verse 16 gives us God's rule. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God in Genesis 2 is doing far more than giving you a narrowed in, a focused in glimpse of creation account. God in Genesis 2 is establishing his kingdom. God is establishing, I am the king. I rule over all things. I take man that I just made and I place him in the garden. The very first man. I tell him where to go. I put him in a place of blessing. He is mine and I have given him charge and I have given him commands. God's people in God's place under God's rule. This is God's kingdom. But it's interesting that even though we might see this place of blessing here and other places of sanctuary or temple throughout the Old Testament, it is interesting because as Jesus calls us to commune with him and to have a relationship with him as God is desiring to do with Adam, Jesus comes in John chapter 2 and makes it clear that, as we had said before a little bit, the point was never the temple or the garden in the first place. Some Jews come to Jesus and question him as he has just run off the money changers. And in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who are you that you can kick out all of these money changers in the temple? Who do you think you are?" You want to know how Jesus answers them? He doesn't say, "I'm the one who created this temple, and I'll do as I please." We would have expected that. But Jesus goes a step further and gets to the point of what Genesis 2 is trying to get us to see, and that is it's not actually about the physical buildings or structures or garden itself, but about what they stand for. Jesus says, answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And John, thankfully, helps us and gives us verse 21 and says, "But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body." You see, it was never about the earthly garden. It was never about fully the tabernacle or the temple. But those stood as a way that man could come and have a relationship with God, could see God in all of his glory. We have made it all about the physical stuff. And so did Israel. That's what Ezekiel was getting on them about. They made it all about the physical and lost the point of the spiritual, of the relational. The truth is that we do not want to go back to Eden. We don't want to worship in the tabernacle or the temple. Instead, we want what we should have wanted in the first place, and that is a relationship with God. That is Jesus, who is the far greater temple than anything ever could have been. Jesus is better than the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is the true place of dwelling with God. And in fact, the triune God works together so that we who believe in Jesus are united with God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who in the New Testament we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are priests before God to work and keep his world and his word, to guard his word and his ways. And we long for the eternal temple, where God's glory will always dwell. So Eden, if nothing else, gives us a glimpse of communion with God and the longing for a greater communion with God, which will come on a mountain with a description like Eden does. So Revelation 21 comes and John writes and says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." You ever wonder why Revelation goes on to list all of these jewels and all of these things that are found within the walls and within the gates of the new Jerusalem that is coming down from God? Well, we read of several jewels, if you remember, out of the Ezekiel 28 passage. Of all of these jewels, why does it matter what was all created on the day Adam was created and Eden was created? Why does it matter what all these jewels are? Why does it matter? In Genesis chapter 2, he spends four verses talking about these rivers. And then he goes off and he says, in one of them, this is where the gold comes from. And the gold of that land is really good, along with delium and onyx stone. I actually had to listen to somebody read the Bible to know how to pronounce delium, because I couldn't do that confidently. I would have said bdellium, and you all would have chuckled. So actually, no one would have chuckled because nobody just did chuckle. But nonetheless, we see all of these stones that continue to progress, all of a sudden connecting each one of these sanctuaries and temples and tabernacles to themselves and to this theme that runs throughout the scripture. And the point is not the place. The point is God himself. God himself in his kingdom with his people in his place that he has set under his rule. That is God's kingdom. God is establishing his kingdom. That is far more important in Genesis 2 than anything else we might have read in regards to, ooh, I wonder where the garden is. We've got some locations. Maybe we could find it. That's sometimes what we come away with. And all of a sudden, again, we miss the point. Focusing on the physical and not the spiritual aspect, the actual author's intended meaning of what is here in Scripture. The king of creation not only sets up his kingdom in a special dwelling place with man, but as Genesis 2 will continue to go on, he comes to man with the grace of covenants, of promise. The king of the world is making a formal agreement with his creation. Notice, as we read in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now you might read that and wonder, where is the covenant that God is giving to man? Where is the establishing of an agreement? God commands Adam not to eat of one tree. Adam can eat from every tree in the garden but one. Why? Why does God do that? The better question maybe is, why not? Why not God do that? He is the creator after all. He's the ruler over all creation. He's the one who planted the trees and made the garden and placed man in the garden to work and keep it. He gave Adam life, and he could take life if he chose. So why can't he command Adam to do this? He could have commanded Adam to only eat from one tree and no others. But instead, he gave Adam every tree in the garden, save one. God makes a promise to Adam, seen here in the form of a command. A promise is always a command. If I say to my children that I will take them to Disneyland, then some might say I've made the worst decision of my life. No, I'm just kidding. But if I, in effect, what I've done is I've promised them that I will arrange my finances, that I will make my schedule fit to make it happen, and then on top of that, I am promising that I will get them there to the right place that has a sign over it that says Disneyland. I'm making several promises to them by giving them this. I'm commanding my own schedule. I'm commanding myself to keep this promise that I have made. A promise is always a command. By saying, God says, if you eat of this, you will surely die, he is in commanding them not to eat of it, but, excuse me, in so doing, he is promising them. He is making a promise with them that they will live if they don't eat, and they will die if they do. By commanding Adam not to eat of the one tree or he will die, he is promising Adam that if Adam obeys, he will live. Death is a new concept, it would seem, in Genesis chapter 2. We have not yet faced death. And it is only possible, death is only possible if you eat of the one tree. The covenant is that if Adam would eat of every other tree, he would live. God is making a covenant with man, with his creation, that he can live and not die if he would only do as God would say. If he would obey God's rules and commands, man would live. We often view God's commandments from the negative side, don't we? Why does God have all these rules? Well, maybe we should see it from the promise side. God promises, if I do this, then I will live. See all the trees that Adam could eat from? We tend to focus on the one that he can't. We can tend to focus on the wrong things, just as we do with the Garden of Eden and the physical aspects of a temple and sanctuary, losing the sight of the relationship with God. So we also can look at the covenant or these promises and commands and see them as negative instead of as the promise that God is giving us of life and of goodness, of abundance and blessing, i.e. the garden. God has another covenant in this text. Not only is the covenant of obedience that he gives to Adam, but also the covenant of marriage between Adam and his wife. As God continues to go on, Moses continues to write in the story, God comes to verse 18, and in verse 18, God says for the very first time, even though we've had problems at the beginning of Genesis 2, for the first time in the text, something is not good. And notice what it is not good. It's not good that man would be alone. It's not good that there a being that God has created would not have another companion of its own kind to be in unity with. There's communion, community that is missing. The only time so far that something is not good, it is not good for Adam to be alone. If you remember back in Genesis 1, everything is created and told to reproduce after its own kind. Let the waters swarm with swarming things and the skies be filled with the birds. And all of the animals are commanded to reproduce after their own kind. There's also a command to man to reproduce after its own kind. It's not likely. It's impossible. There is no one else other than Adam. You see, in Eden, Adam communes with God. But God gets to commune with himself in perfect communion among the Trinity. And God knows that man needs someone of his own kind to commune with. It will be through the human communion that man will draw each other, ought to draw each other to God, and better understand their need for God. Adam is not alone. He has God, but he is alone of his own kind. God sees that. And God, because he's a relational God who gives us far greater blessing than we can ever imagine in fixing the situation, the solution that comes is far greater, and God sees it. And just like with Eden, God's way of providing is far better than we could have imagined. But if you notice when we read this text, what comes next is rather strange. And God says, here's the problem, it's not good that man's alone. What happens next? Well, God puts him to sleep and takes out one of his ribs and he forms woman with it, right? Not for several verses. What happens next? God creates animals, and then he brings them to man to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So is this kind of like a little bit of a job I've got to do before I get my one of my kind? Like, God, I'm still alone, and you see that. We don't know what conversation's happening with Adam and God in this situation. God still sees he's alone, but he creates all these animals and brings them before Adam to name. Okay, got that one out of the way. What's next? And that might be what we're thinking. Here's a task that he's supposed to do. He's supposed to work and keep the garden. Okay, this is part of it. You name the animals as well. And that's establishing a kingly rule. Remember, God's the only one who's named up to this point. So God now has this vice regent serving in a way of naming creation. But notice what Moses writes at the end of verse 20. After all the animals come through and they've been given names. We expect that somewhat. But then he says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I didn't know that that's what we were looking for. I thought we were looking at the animals to name them. And the Lord makes it very clear that there's not one of those species that was a helper fit for Adam. Adam needs someone of his own kind, just like him. So God in his goodness and his grace goes to Adam and actually puts him to sleep and forms a woman from his own body. God makes something just like Adam. He forms woman from his own rib. God initiates. He sees the problem. He acts and he delivers. And what does Adam do? Adam didn't do anything to think, create, make her. But instead, as you notice, Adam thanks God for her. He sings to her. He is wowed by her. You might say, I don't see that. I see he calls her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's not exactly like, oh, you are amazingly beautiful. Guys, don't say that to your girlfriend. They might not understand exactly what you're saying. But if you notice it in your text of scripture, it's set apart like poetry. The Hebrew author is giving this in a way that the same way Genesis 1 would mirror God creating man in his own image. Here we're setting this aside as poetry. Now this is seen sort of as a song, of a celebration of creation, of what God has made. He is wowed by what God has made. She is just like me. She is bone of my bone. He names her. He is wowed by her. She is a woman. She is his kind, but not the same. They are unified immediately in their humanity, but diverse in their sexuality. The author continues to go on, and lastly, makes in verse 24 and 25 two editorial comments that are really helpful for us, but that are surprising. Here we're looking at a creation account of God and his kingdom and his covenants with his people, and these two comments come in. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In light of this union between a man and a woman, the man should leave his parents and join himself to his wife. Hold fast to her. You see, this is more than just a God presenting woman to man. Here she is. It's a marriage ceremony. It's a covenant of a promise that these two are together and they will be one flesh. They will be in such communion with one another that they are one together. Parents have never been one with their children. And now this son will have a relationship, or this man will have a relationship with someone that is a greater relationship than he has ever had with his parents or could ever have had. When you got married, you had instantly a relationship with your spouse that was unique to one you never could have had with your parents, never meant to have. This is why moms have a hard time with their boys getting married. Because all of a sudden, this new girl has not only taken her place, but instantly has a greater oneness with her son than she could ever have had. You see, all of a sudden, in an editorial comment, we're getting a far deeper relational aspects to this chapter. God is desiring to commune with man, so he creates a special place of blessing. God establishes covenants with man so that they obey him and they live a life of flourishing and blessing and communion one with another in relationship. But the second editorial comment, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Of all the things to say about this couple, the author speaks about their lack of clothing. Wouldn't it be easier to read out loud with your children or in church if the text would have said, and the man and his wife were both really happy and enjoying the garden? Or the man and his wife found they had a lot in common and enjoyed long walks on the beach? All of a sudden, we're not getting red-faced, maybe, when we're reading it to our children. But instead, the point being made here is not primarily sexual, but again, like the rest of the chapter is, relational. The whole chapter is about relationships with the King of creation and the relationship he has given us one with another. Adam and Eve are not ashamed because they see themselves as one, as unity in plurality, in communion with one another as the same kind. Shame results from one's perception of individuality. When one perceives themselves as alone, all by themselves, shame can result from that. The nakedness of the primeval couple speaks of a condition which does not exist in our world. We're all well aware of it. So we chuckle when the word naked is mentioned in church. Of people without awareness of themselves as autonomous units over against other selves, but living in communion with another without the need for defenses. And clothes, this author states, clothes are our first line of defense. They were naked and not ashamed. They were laid bare before God with nothing to hide. When they sin, they cover their nakedness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, brings us full circle from last week, where we ended at day 7, and the rest that God experiences, and says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our greatest fear is being fully known. Our greatest fear is being in full relationship with God and being exposed before him and before others. And yet God has created over and over again ways in which we can commune deeply with him and with one another and not be ashamed. In Christ, we are fully known and fully loved. There is no shame. God sees every part of us, and he has accepted us. In fact, he sent Jesus, the true temple, his only son, to be united with us as a fully human man, to die for us, to bear our sin and shame on the cross, so we might be united with God without shame for all of eternity. And as God does, in a way far better than we ever could have imagined. This morning we have the privilege of being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a fantastic opportunity for us to continue to remember the gospel. The gospel that has united us to God, granted us access before God himself. Only two people on earth had access to the garden, save God himself. Only a few select people had access to the tabernacle or the temple. Most have never seen it before. And yet we have access with God boldly because of the work of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit who resides in us. We have the opportunity to be able to celebrate the Lord's death until he comes, to be able to remember his death with celebration, to be able to celebrate our union with Christ and the relationship we have with God. I'm going to read a passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4. And after I read it, we're going to move into our time of the Lord's Supper. We'll have a time of quiet where you get to commune with God. Didn't you love how the instrumentalists played for a while? Where you could just think on lyrics. Sometimes we sing so quickly back to back, and to be able to stop and to think of the lyrics and to see them on the screen, I loved it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, I'll read this, and then we'll move into our time of quiet, some musical play, and then as you feel comfortable, you come forward, and we'll have stations set up here in the front to receive the elements of the Lord's table. Ephesians chapter 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What glorious grace God has given to us in communing with us through his Son, Jesus.